Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through verse 41. Mark writes this, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee," that's Jesus along with his disciples, "and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all.' Then taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name, as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward.'"
And we're going to continue in Mark chapter 9, if you'll turn there. We're going to begin in verse 3, but let's pray first. Father in heaven, what grace you have shown us in your Son, that you might remove that which separates us from you, our sin, so that we might know eternity in your presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Because you are great, you are worthy, and you alone can fill our heart's desires. Bless us as we look to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does success look like for you? If you were doing one of those fill-in-the-blank questionnaires that says, success is... dot, 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 what would you write in there? That's going to look different for each of us, depending on what our various goals is. For an athlete, success might be winning the championship or a gold medal. Or for a business person, it might be becoming a top executive, maybe with a Fortune 500 company. Or for a student, you want to get top honors in their degrees and hopefully a top job as well. All these have some kind of sense of achievement. You're achieving a level of greatness, and often it's wealth or respect or fame or something like that. And generically, what is success? But it's accomplishing your goals. It's achieving the purpose that you set out for. And for most of us, we might have a little bit more modest goals or definitions of success when we fill in the blank than winning a gold medal in the Olympics, but maybe it's just to graduate. Maybe it's just to have a stable job that you can provide for yourself and your family. Get that nice house you've always wanted in the right place, or getting that car you've always admired, a happy family, good friends, respected, liked by your peers, a good night's sleep sometimes. Even all sorts of things. But there's a flip side to our definitions of success, because when you fill those things in, the flip side is that's what failure looks like when we have the opposite of those things. When we don't get those things, we can feel low and feel like we don't have worth. And that's not just shaped by our own individual definitions. Every culture has some ideals of success in various forms. And these cultural norms that are around us shape us in so many ways. In the ancient Near East, for example, you see examples in the Old Testament where it was a huge value for women to be able to bear children. So when you had a barren woman, that was something that she felt despised and shamed, and that the Lord's face was hidden from her, and she would plead for that to be changed. And cultures they reinforce those values of success. And it can be oppressive. And in a fallen world, our culture is oppressed and look down and make people who don't have certain values feel like they don't have worth. They look down on you. Barrenness was one. In our culture, something like independence can be a huge value. You still live at home, people look down on you. You feel like you're a failure because you're still with mom and dad or other way around and you have to be together. Other cultures, being around people who care about you and love you is a wonderful thing. It changes over time. It's really tough to go against our cultural values and our upbringing. We're swayed by those senses of value and we get shaped in terms of what we see as success, in terms of what we pursue and what we feel down about when we don't have. You can boast about it when you get it. You can feel like a failure when you don't. And culture extols one or it brings shame upon the other. And it can be such a tyranny. When people are walking around feeling like I am a failure and it has absolutely nothing to do what God sees as success. We buy into lies that can lead us to despair, to hate our own lives, or to pride, which makes us look down on the lives of others. So how does being a Christ follower shape our definition of success? What is following Jesus? What is seeing His ways as worthy? His ways, His purposes as right? How does it shape our views of what greatness is? Our passage today, Jesus is going to give us some insight as He teaches His disciples and challenges their view of success and greatness. And He's going to turn upside down their understanding of what defines true greatness. And this is an intriguing passage because even though the disciples are exposed for their wrong pursuits of greatness, they're not chastised for wanting greatness. Wayne read the passage earlier, but I want to just zoom in for a second here. At verse 35, this is in response to their argument about who's the greatest among them. And Jesus teaches them, if anyone wants to be first, here's how you do it. And the assumption of this passage is that the ambition for greatness isn't wrong. So often we can look at this passage and we focus on the servanthood and the lowliness aspect, but the whole premise behind this is greatness. It's not wrong, but what is wrong and what Jesus is going to expose is that the disciples' idea of greatness has become twisted by sin and ugly. And Jesus wants to transform their understanding of success, transform their values into His values, into the values which God sees as right and His values are right. And when we're not aligned with those things, it's a good thing if the Lord would challenge us on these things. And He wants to teach them and show that the way of true greatness is something that is beautiful in the sight of God. Well, how does He do this? We're gonna go through this passage and I want to break it down into three broad lessons on living out true greatness. And the three points are this. The first one is, the way up is the way down. The next one is, consider others as more important than yourselves. And the last one is going to be, focus on pursuing, not preventing. And if we go through this and we get what Jesus is saying, if we're motivated and centered on gospel hope, and if the Holy Spirit enables us to apply these to this life, then we're going to want to be great the Jesus way. And we're going to be liberated from ruining our souls by having little worldly successes as our only goals. And we're going to be delivered from the devastation of not measuring up to false standards. The gospel shapes how we look at success. And it's all connected to understanding who Jesus is and what He's doing for His people. And that's the context of what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been showing His disciples who He is. He's been establishing that He is the one that God promised to relieve His people to save his people from their sins and to bring in everlasting glory. And he's showing that he is the Messiah through his miracles, his teaching. And the disciples, if you've been with us, actually in chapter 8, they've come to believe that Jesus is God's appointed one. He is the Christ, back in Mark 8:29. And Jesus tells them that he, the one who is supposed to be God's reigning king and bring in righteousness, he's going to be killed and he's going to rise again. And we saw the disciples didn't get it. This was outside of their categories. And Peter is so bold to even step up to Jesus and rebuke him and say, "No way." They don't get what he's talking about. A killed Messiah is no Messiah at all in their view. And then Jesus moves it forward and says, no, it's true who I am. I'm going to show you on the mountain. I'm going to show you my glory. But if you want to follow me, you need to take up an instrument of death. You need to take up your cross. You need to lose your life if you're going to save it in the way that God really intends. And it didn't fit with their picture of reigning with the king. That's who they thought he was. That's what they were going to do, was reign with the king. And picking up in verse 30 of chapter 9, Jesus wants them to get this. He wants them to understand it more. And they're traveling through Galilee at this point. They're on their way to Jerusalem, where in a few months, Jesus is going to be crucified. And he's going there, and he doesn't want the crowds around him, as you see. He doesn't want people to know that he's there as they go through, because he's resolved to teach them something. Something very important. To teach them more of what it means to follow him. Yeah, they knew he was the Christ, but it wasn't enough just to know that he's the Christ, but they need to know what kind of Christ he is. Because the sort of Christ he is determines what it means to follow him. And they didn't quite have the right picture here. And the mission of the church, the mission that Christ is going to leave these few, hinges on them understanding this. These are to carry the gospel to the world. So Jesus tells them again what kind of Christ he is. Verse 31, the Son of Man, this is the second time he's going to tell them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And they're going to kill him. And he'll rise 3 days later. You see, the kind of Messiah he is the one, the kind that is going to be delivered. Some translations say betrayed. Someone who his own circle goes against him. He's the kind of Messiah that isn't going to be honored by everyone. He's not going to be honored by the religious leaders. Not going to be honored by the ruling politicians. Not even his own. And he'll be killed, despised, and rejected. It doesn't sound like the king of all righteousness. It didn't add up to them. And verse 32, they were afraid to ask. Now, we can understand maybe a little bit of that fear. Maybe they remembered back when Peter got rebuked for questioning Jesus. No one wants to get rebuked. Or maybe they prefer to live in denial. Whatever he's saying sure doesn't sound good, and I'm not sure I want to deal with that. We don't want unpleasant realities all the time. Don't we understand those? We don't always look forward to rebuke, right? We don't look forward to unpleasant topics, even if that would help us. Sometimes we'd just rather be ignorant and block it out. You've seen it or you've done it where someone points out something and you want to ignore it. Somehow, maybe the outcome will be better if we just don't deal with it. Some of you, yeah, I don't want to go to the doctor. They might tell me something's wrong. As if the problem's not there anyhow, right? Sometimes treat pastors the same way. Oh, I don't want to go talk to them. Maybe they'll both help us. But no. Our pride keeps us from wanting to go there. Our pride keeps us from opening up to a Christian friend or hearing the truth. And like the disciples, sometimes we'd rather stick with our own notions of how things should be, even if it doesn't match up with reality. And so, continuing on their way, these disciples, after just hearing what Jesus says, they just go right on thinking about this new regime that they're going to be part of, and that they're going to be ruling with Jesus. And there they are in verse 34. They're debating with one another which one of them is going to be the greatest. Who's going to have the highest status among these 12? Now, we can only imagine what that discussion looked like. Maybe Andrew's going along, hey, I was the first one with him. And John's like, whoa, I was with you at the same time here. And Peter, James, and John, well, we were on the mountaintop with Jesus. And he's given us the inside scoop. And maybe Peter even exalting himself above them. It's like, well, I'm the right man. It's like Jesus said, I'm the rock. And I recognize him as the Christ. And the other guys are like, yeah, but then he said, you're Satan. Come on, settle down here. And there's going on and on, back and forth. And this competitiveness can lead to a real ugliness. Exalting self and putting others down and comparing each other. Jesus has just told them about his humiliation, and all they can think about is their own position and their own exaltation. And that won't help unity of anything. That type of attitude and self-exaltation. And we might think, well, that sounds childish, and we would never do that. But maybe it's just that we're not so crass as to actually say it out loud, even if we still do it in our head. But remember, these guys live in a culture with their own understanding and values of status and greatness. They had an idea of greatness built into their culture. And status and honor were huge things. There was this hierarchy of honor that got reinforced where they sat at meals and where they sat in the synagogues and how people would address you in the marketplaces and so on. This occurred in their professional trade guilds and the political and religious circles. And they had leadership that was based on their status and position. And they would usually throw their weight around. They were expected to dominate and dictate, get the best treatment. And you can imagine how that would be real tempting to get your head puffed up. Feel the pride big time. And every meal and every meeting was a constant reminder of where they were in this hierarchy here. They had this reinforced all the time how greatness and honor should look. And I think of a comparison. Imagine if you were living in a isolated and never been out of the Arctic area. Anytime you heard the word bear, you would immediately think of something that's white and furry. Right? That was just your understanding of bear. Well, their understanding of greatness was shaped by their culture. And they thought of this hierarchical system here, this whole pecking order, where everyone had a general idea of the chain of authority in each of their various circles in life. So these guys here, they're basically posturing for where they stand in this pecking order. And so, verse 33, Jesus, he asked them about the argument that they had along the way. Not that he needed the information. If you notice, they didn't even answer. They were silent. He's still going to teach them. He's going to say, okay, your concepts of greatness, that's not it. You're posturing with each other. That is not the way up. But the way up is the way down. Verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, if you want to be up in rank, here it is. You'll be the last of all and the servant of all. I'm affirming your pursuit of greatness, Jesus says. But you need to have your values radically transformed. And he gives this paradoxical statement here. Obviously, we need to understand what Jesus means by being first and being last. And it's not a contradiction, but the way we're to be first isn't the same way that we're to be last. And somehow, the way we're last serves being first. It's connected to it somehow. And to figure this out, I think we need to take some of the things we've learned so far about this culture they're in. Jesus is making a contrast to their perceptions about greatness. And being last in their culture meant being bottom of the totem pole, the lowest rank, the least important. When you're last, you're going to be the servant to others. You're not the boss who demands people to serve you. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to not exalt yourself over others. You need to humble yourself and be a servant of others. All others, all other statuses, you need to consider yourself beneath. That makes you last in importance in that culture. So that's the last part. Now, the question is, in God's economy, how does that make one first? First in what? How's that greatness? Now, before we answer this firstness and this greatness, let's look at the next point and Jesus' illustration that he gives to flesh out the first point. His second lesson on true greatness and extension of it is, consider others more important than yourselves. He's showing them, he's giving this visual illustration, what does the way down look like? Just how last do I have to be? And Jesus, he takes a little child in their midst, a young child, young enough that he can pick him up in his arms. And we just see this affectionate picture of Jesus, and you've seen it in paintings. And it's a small enough child that he can wrap his arms around and pick up. And it, literally, it's the sense of hugging him almost, but old enough that he can set him, stand him up in front of everyone. And he takes this little child, and he makes this statement in verse 37. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. He's saying, you need to receive children. And that's connected to you receiving me. So we can read this passage and we can think, okay, the children here, let's not forget about the children. Don't be so busy in your ministry and your own stuff that you forget about ministering the children. You need to stop thinking that the children aren't so important, and that's just some of a side thing. And that might be true, and that is a good application of this passage. When he says to be servant of all, children are included in that passage. But there's something even more significant going on here. Jesus is elaborating on being last and being a servant. And children in that culture, if you were to look at the pecking order of status, they were at the bottom. They didn't have any social status. A child has no power, no achievement, no accomplishment, no greatness. They're weak, they're dependent. They don't have anything to offer. They're last. Now, they could do errands for you and they could wash your feet, but they weren't generally objects of those being served by higher status people, the kingpins. So the point of the comparison is the insignificance of a child on the honor scale. Jesus is saying, you take a place lower than them. It's not so much about elevating their status. Our culture elevates their status. We have child-centered families. We've got Disneyland. We've got all sorts of, not that that's just for children, but we have all sorts of things which, you know, we are elevating the status of children. But the point isn't about elevating their status, but lowering your status to them. Not to even consider your status. You be last. Don't even think that your status allows you to lord over like you're superior to others. Don't you exclude anyone from ministry because of your status. You serve them. You receive them. You welcome them. You have a concern for them. And that is an opposite view of the culture at that time. When you're great, you didn't have to associate with the lowly people. You just associate with other great people or other people of high status. You would resent being put down with the kids. When I say that, I think of Thanksgiving dinner, right? You know, when if someone comes to the house and they move someone down to the kids' table, right, where you're kind of bumping your knees and then you got a four-year-old telling you have a big nose and pass the potatoes or something like that, bossing you around. That would be an offense in that type of culture. When you're great, you don't have to serve others. You don't have to stoop down to that, but they would serve you. That mindset, that kind of thinking that I'm somebody better than someone else and I can lord over them is just opposite of what true greatness is about. And it really misses some significant facts. Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, okay, everything you have comes from God. And if everything you have comes from Him, if you've received everything from Him, why would you go and boast about it? If you have more ability, if you have more smarts or just better upbringing, whatever, who gave those to you? And who do you think you are that you can just exalt yourself above others when it comes from God? It's sheer pride. Now, it's not denying that some people can accomplish some things better than others. It's just affirming that everything comes from God, and He gives it to us as an opportunity to serve with more capacity. In our stewardship class, we talked about, you know, He doesn't just give us more money to increase our standard of living, but our standard of giving, and it goes with any talents. He gives us things so that we might use it to reflect who He is. And we're talking about this servant mindset here. We're not just talking about an occasional act of kindness. When you go out and do something for a lowly, you can do an act of service, but you can still consider yourself to be better than someone else. It's not talking just about serving. It's talking about being a servant. Talking about a demeanor of a servant. And if you would be great, don't go ruling out things like nursery care. If you think of things like Jesus, you're not above children's ministry. This is in line with what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2. He says, with humility of mind, let each of you consider one another as more significant than himself. Not because others, the ones that we serve, are deserving or great by the world standard, but because they're Christ. Serve one another. Now Philippians 2 is talking about believers here, and I think in the context here, if you go back to chapter 9, if you look down to verse 42 in Mark, the child seems to be speaking of these little ones who believe. You're receiving them in Christ's name, on His behalf, at verse 37. We're dealing with their needs, and your needs aren't at the center of the universe. So we think about all the practical aspects of that. You have this mindset. You have true greatness. We're not above things like taking out the garbage for someone or helping the handicapped or the infirm. We're not above dealing with the hard-nosed brother or the poor sister. We're not dealing with people just because they're lovely. We look at people and we're like, you know what? It's not about where I am on some totem pole. It's about who Christ is for me, who's shaped my heart to pour myself out because He's poured Himself out for me. And because there's some greatness attached to it, I don't want to flesh that out, but you can think, all right, this is not always easy to serve everybody, to consider these things. And yes, we're not serving the whole world. We each have our giftedness. We each have our spheres of influences. But this is a mindset that we take into our life. And we might have to give up our own comfort. We might have to give up some more stimulating pursuits. And not saying that you can't do things that are more stimulating and comfort. It's not wrong to pursue greatness and satisfaction. You just can't do it by putting others down and exalting yourself over them. Don't avoid service because you think you're too good for it. That's the point here. We need help, though. We need a motivation that's bigger than my comfort. It's bigger than my own mental stimulation. I need a gospel motive, a vision of success which is tied to something more than just what I see in the here and now. I need to be tied to something great. And this goes back to our question now. How is being this kind of last connected to being truly great? And why is the kind of greatness that Jesus is talking about here desirable, something that someone should want? And you think about it, this type of lastness, being great. My greatness in that situation, here's what it can't be. It can't be dependent on me being filled up or being satisfied by the honor I get from others. Because if I'm serving the lowless, I might get nothing back. There's no kudos, there's no points for changing diapers in the nursery or things like that. Especially down there, you're basically taken for granted and gratitude and stuff like that. Parents, you understand these things, right? Now I know you're going to go remind them 20 years later, do you know what I did for you? Right? And you bring up all these things. You try and get the payback later, but that's not why you do it initially. Our greatness can't be because we're being filled up by others. If I'm last and I'm serving the low, I can't have that expectation. So I need to receive this value, this concept of greatness from somewhere else. That firstness must be in some other way. And we get a hint of it in verse 37. Now keep in mind, verse 37 is a parallel to verse 35. Verse 37 says, if you receive a child like this, you receive me. And the parallel is, if you want to be great, be last. So here's the parallels. Receiving a child corresponds to being last and being a servant. Okay, you see that? Receiving a child corresponds to being last and being a servant. Now, the correspondence to being first, to being great, parallels what? It parallels receiving Jesus. Now we're starting to see some value here. Now, the assumption again is you want to receive Jesus. That's a good thing when he says, if you receive a child, you receive me. This Jesus, you receive him and you have this chain reaction here. You also receive the Father, the one who sent him. Of course, the Father and the Son are one together. And here is real greatness, to have the Father and the Son. And if I have them, if I have the Father, the Son, if I have the Creator of the universe, the Giver of life, the promiser of imaginable blessings and joy in His presence forever, like we read in Psalm 16, if I have all that, then I don't need to cling to the status that I can get from men or from others. I don't need to cling to the values of my culture, because I am great in getting God. Being first, it's not so much about exalting myself above others. That's not the focus. I picture this like Paul talks about running the race again. Paul, in Philippians 3, he talks about his education, his accomplishment, his heritage. That's what he had before he had Christ. And what's he do? He says, I count it all as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Right? All those things that were status things on the totem pole, garbage. Not worth anything. That he might be found in Christ, having his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not his own. And through faith, that's what he has. He has that righteousness. But Paul is still living in this life, in this fallen world. And he says, I press on. And it's a picture of him running a race. I press on. I run this race stretchingly going forward to reach the prize. It's like he wants to win. He wants to be first. He wants to get the prize. And when we see this picture here, it's not so much about beating others, but it's first in getting Christ, in getting the goal of being with him. I think something like that's going on here. You want to be first, this is the way you want to be first. In getting God, you're pursuing Him, and you're doing it through reflecting the greatness of what Christ is for you, and you're running to serve others, knowing that your reward is with Him. And no one can take that reward away. And if you do that, if you have that greatness tied to who God is, in like Psalm 16. It doesn't matter so much what others are doing or what others are saying. You're not worried that you might lose some status or some credibility. You're not worried that people might look down on you because you're not traveling in the upper circles. Because you're not looking for anyone to add to you. You're sufficient in yourself. You have the greatness that you want when you have Christ. You can be last as far as you care in the world's eyes. You don't even regard it. You make it your aim to be pleasing to the Lord. You pursue Him. And that leads to our last point. The focus is on pursuing and not preventing. Let's flesh that out here. So after hearing Jesus' teaching, one of His disciples, John, tells of something that they all did, and we don't know when it was, and we don't know His motivation for telling us. Maybe He's feeling guilty about what He had done, or maybe He's just trying to justify Himself. But anyhow, this occasion comes to mind when they try to assert their status as the disciples. We're the Jesus people here. And in verse 38, He says, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Now, here they saw someone. This person here seems to be a true follower, a true believer in Jesus. He's actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's not just using the name, but he's actually pointing to Christ and seems to be actually having some success in doing it. And now the implication here is that there is a wider circle of Jesus' followers than just these 12 here. And we don't know how Jesus interacted with other disciples, and we don't have everything written in the gospel accounts. We don't know what authority was bestowed on others. We know later He's going to appoint another 70 who are going to go out and do the same thing, cast out demons. But we do know at this point that this man was not among the 12. And the disciples are trying to stop him. And do you see why? Was it because he wasn't doing it right? Was it because he was giving Jesus a bad name? No. It's because he does not follow with us. It's actually telling you, he says, it doesn't say because he's not following you, Lord. It's because he's not following with us. In other words, this guy's not in our group. He's not in the immediate circle that travels with Jesus all the time. These guys might have thought that they're sticking up for the ministry by keeping it in the hands of the approved ministers, saying, hey, we're the ones who cast out demons around here. Which is kind of ironic if you remember last week's passage, because at least 9 of them kind of biffed at being able to cast out of demons because they weren't looking to the Lord in dependence, remember? But what's going on here is just another outworking of the same pride that argued for who was the greatest. They're trying to protect their own status, their own glory, their own pecking order. They don't want to share what they thought to be the exclusive right to use this Jesus' name. They want to keep themselves at the top. And Jesus said, verse 39, don't hinder them. He's working in my name. He's not bad talking us, and he won't be out bad talking us. He's not hostile to us. And then he gives this proverbial statement, verse 40, he who's not against us is for us. It's a general truth. It's not an absolute statement, because we see a little bit different statement Jesus makes in another context where he's being opposed. He says, he who is not with me is against me. So there's not just this kind of neutral party here. He's making these statements which are both kind of black and white. And obviously we need to have the context to take these proverbial statements and apply them appropriately. Now here in the context, Jesus is speaking to disciples who later he says are going to be hated by all. In Mark chapter 13, he says, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And when that's the case, when you're a disciple of Jesus, you could scarcely hope to even get a cup of water from someone. This statement only makes sense in an openly hostile environment, which is where they're going to be. When you're under persecution, you might understand this. Someone gives you a cup of water, they're for you. And we don't have a lot of comparisons to that. You might think of, one author gives an illustration in Nazi Germany, when if you are even helping in the slightest way to get a Jew to escape, you are for them. And it could be as small as just a small cup of water. They're not against us, they're for us. And you know that there's others out there who were against them, right? You get a sense of that when you're in a context where there's going to be persecution. And what Jesus is telling his disciple, that we need to recognize that good can come from outside of our immediate circles. And they can still be legitimate Christ followers. So don't make your focus just about preventing others for the sake of your petty politics and pride. Don't go preventing people because it might infringe on what you think might add to yourself. Because guess what? If I'm great and have Jesus, I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to have this not invented here attitude. I don't need to go about bludgeoning people and being skeptical about everything I hear. Boy, that can be tough, especially at a Bible teaching church where we hold the truth and the doctrine. We were just talking about that in Sunday school, that we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have been given truth and we need to preserve that and be faithful to it and proclaim it. We want to uphold that and teach the whole counsel, but don't be despising legitimate work of the Lord that he's doing elsewhere just because they might be doing things a little bit differently. And I'm not just talking about pew colors being different. There may be different ways of doing things, but they're still brothers and sisters of the Lord. Now, maybe I should make a little counterpoint here before all the emails come in and you ask me what about what we talked about in Sunday school and things like that. Now, while we should rejoice in the legitimate work the Lord's doing among other Christ followers, it doesn't mean that we're going to endorse or that the Lord endorses just because someone uses the name of the Lord, right? That's what we talked about. We know that those are out there who take the name of the Lord and they're false teachers. And we are to guard against such things. The Bible exhorts us to do the same. And you think about false teachers taking the name. There was some others who were trying to cast out demons. You remember, what was it, Acts 19, where the sons of Sceva are trying to cast out demons and they take the name of Jesus. And apparently the demons didn't think much of their claim and they ran them out of the house, right? And these guys were all shook up. We know that there's other places where, for 1 John is filled with tests. What is a true follower of Christ? And there's people taking the name of Christ who deny essential things about who he is. And as we said before, the gospel's at stake. If we don't have the same Christ, we don't have salvation. The character of God is at stake if we don't contend for these types of things. We need to discern the spirits, test those things, hold fast to what is good. But let's get back to Jesus' point here. I think it's important that we understand this balance here. As we're going down to the coffee shops and talking with others from another group about their faith, about their doctrine, and you have some differences with them, how does this verse apply to those situations when you're talking with them? I think we need to go back and say, am I trying to be last in terms of status when I'm doing these things? We need to examine our motives. And I found these three questions that I think are helpful. As you're going about, you're having these discussions, ask yourself these questions. Who am I trying to protect? The name of Christ or my place or my name or my status? Another question. Who am I trying to promote? My glory or his glory? Right? We can get so puffed up because we have all this theological knowledge. And in our fallen nature, we are glory stealers. We need to check our hearts. Third question, what am I seeking to prove? Am I seeking to prove that Jesus is great, or that I'm great, or our church is great, or our group is great? We want Christ exalted. At least that's what we're supposed to want. And just go to the point in Scripture that says, you know what? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we need to recognize who the real enemy is. Sometimes we might have brothers and sisters do things a little different, and it's like they're a different squadron of the same army. We fight a common foe. There are others out there who seek to serve the Lord, and we minister in the same battle. And that's how the body of Christ works. There's different things going on. We're to spread the gospel throughout the nations. And yes, again, we're still to be discerning. But we can help each other. And with the right motive and for the sake of Christ, then we might be able to give a cup of water to help someone else. And you know what? They might be able to give us a cup of water. Might seem like a small thing, but such service here can give an indication of a man's inner attitude to Christ's other disciples and to us as disciples. And these brothers who give that cup of water, Jesus says, they have their reward. It's not going to be taken away. There again, what's it doing? It's looking for the honor that God gives, not the praise of men. Their reward, the reward they're talking about here, is what God gives. It's looking forward to the day when the Lord will return and He sets things right, where He will be glorified in His saints and He will reward those who have been faithful. Again, I'm thinking of Paul. Seems like he has these lessons so well weaved into some of his epistles in 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking about the one who plants and waters. He says, they're one, but they're nothing. It's God who gives the increase, but each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. There's success being God's laborers, fellow workers. And we're working now if we're pursuing these things. And we're getting God. We're getting an inheritance of His presence forevermore. And that's not measured in the ways of the world. So the way up to true greatness is down in terms of the world's eyes. And you might lose fame and fortune and your stuff. And if you have a heart to please God, if you love the Lord, then you'll love His lowly children and you'll consider them more important than yourself. And if you have the Lord, you don't need to feel insecure about others accomplishing things in the name of the Lord. With a common mission, we're working together, we can focus on pursuing Him, what we're for, not as much as what we're against, about exalting Christ, not just exalting ourselves. That's what true greatness looks like. But I want to go back. There's one more example that we already talked about, but I want to go back to verse 31. In this truth here, this service which leads to true greatness, this service where the last ends up being first, is shown most clearly in Christ Himself. See, Jesus is, He's the only person to ever have walked on this earth that truly deserved to be first. He truly was great. But on the cross, He made Himself last. He made Himself the servant of all. He was despised for it. So that you and I, who deserve to be last, can be seated at His right hand and be first. And meanwhile, we can run the race looking unto Jesus, the one who secured our victory and the one who empowers us through His Spirit to pursue true greatness and success. It doesn't do us any good to gain the world and lose our souls. So let this good news of being brought into God's family and having eternity set before us shape your values. And in a church, let His grace transform us into a church that has a culture of grace, where we serve the lowly, where we don't just cling to our own rights. And together we can await the day when we'll see Him again, that blessed hope, and rejoice together at having run this race. Amen. Father, You look on the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at Your word. And we ask that You help us to humble ourselves, that we would not seek to elevate ourselves in worldly ways, but we would seek true greatness, that our satisfaction would be in You. Bless us, we pray. And Lord, You who have loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, would You comfort and strengthen our hearts for every good work and word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.